If you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll be starting in verse 6. If you're using a New King James Version or the King James Version, I won't be reading the majority of verse 7 and the first clause in verse 8 and everything after the comma in verse 13. The last comma in verse 13. Now, in the case of verse 7 and 8, we need to note the New King James textual note. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these works in Greek. I reviewed the text, what are called the text critical notes on this. There are four or five Greek manuscripts that hold this text. All of them were printed at the time, or were put together at the time that Erasmus was putting together the first printed edition. It is noted as a textual variant in some older manuscripts by more modern hands. It is not found in any of the ancient translations of the Bible, including the Old Latin. Erasmus was essentially forced to put this into the edition. It's not heretical, but it also is not in the original text. In the case of verse 13, we have a scribal assimilation to the statement in John 20:21. So let's take a look. 1 John 5, 6-13. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, that you believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, good men, and really good men, disagree on how to interpret this passage, what is meant by the water and the blood. And there are so many options that I'm not even going to discuss them. I'm just going to give you what I've been able to discern. We know for sure that the proto-Gnostics had rejected Jesus coming in the flesh, but after that, as to their specific doctrines, it gets a bit fuzzy. It's possible, we have some old early church documents that tell us that the Gnostics taught that a fully human Jesus, in other words, a Jesus of the son of Joseph and Mary, had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and then this heavenly Jesus left, this heavenly Christ left Jesus just prior to his crucifixion. Thus, in their minds, only the Spirit and the water were a witness of Jesus. Now, the reason that I think this is probably the most accurate way to understand this is that this explains why John says not only by water, but by water and by blood. In other words, what it looks like is happening is that they had kind of a confused form of what's called adoptionism. Jesus is a man. He's indwelt by the Spirit of the Christ. He lives his life, and then just prior to dying on the cross, the Spirit of Christ leaves him, and then he dies on the cross only as Jesus. So I take the water and the blood to refer to Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. At Jesus' baptism, both the Father and the Holy Spirit identified Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, and Jesus identified himself with the people of God. He came in that he was first publicly and universally proclaimed the beloved Son of God. Now, there are other people who are aware of this, but this is where a large group of people have a witness of both the Spirit, John the Baptist, the prophet of God, and the Father speaking from heaven. At the crucifixion, Jesus presented himself as our sacrifice. Having identified himself with us through the water of baptism, he became our sacrifice on the cross. And there's something that we must grasp here, and the blood of the cross is, it continues to be evidence of Christ's work for us. And there's something that we must grasp here, and that is the voluntary unity that Jesus has with humanity. Jesus was not only willing to become fully human and give up his glory with the Father, that in itself would have been humbling for God Jesus, but he was also willing to completely identify himself with sinful human beings. We have to remember that the human beings have existed in two categories. We have Adam over here prior to the fall, and then you have fallen and sinful man. And so we have sinless man in Adam and Eve prior to the fall, and fallen man. When Jesus came to earth, he could have identified with us only in the sense of Adam before the fall, because Jesus was sinless. He could have remained aloof from us in his perfection. But by being baptized, he came not only as the perfect man, but he identified himself with sinful man. Do you remember John the Baptist's words to Jesus at his baptism? John says, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." John's baptism was one of repentance, and Jesus has nothing to repent of, and John the Baptist is aware of that. And so we can understand the confusion. But what then is Jesus' response? "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." When Jesus was baptized, he took on the responsibility of paying for our sins. He identified with us in such a way that he could provide us with his alien righteousness. He could live the law in a perfect manner so that we could share in his obedience through his righteousness. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, Christ's work allows that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ's identification with us and fulfillment of the law allows his righteousness to be fulfilled in us. In other words, we imperfectly and partially obey the moral law of God. And Jesus Christ comes in and he fills in all of the gaps and he applies his righteousness to us. And part of the way that he did this is by identifying with us in baptism. He had no sin to repent of. And yet he submitted himself to that baptism so that he might be identified with us, even though he was not a sinner. Further, when Jesus died, he identified himself with humanity in another way, in that his death was not necessary given his sinlessness. Jesus did not have to die because of sin. He hadn't sinned. He was dying for us. And as Peter tells us, Jesus himself, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And so Jesus Christ identifies himself with us not only in baptism, but also in dying. He neither had to be baptized, nor did he have to die. But in both cases, he is earning our salvation for us. And Jesus then comes among men not as an aloof Superman of perfection, bored by our infantile sins and by our juvenile minds. Instead, he comes in humility and identifies with us both in baptism and in death. And yet he did these things while maintaining the perfection of his character and spirit. We live in an age where self-esteem is important, and how we feel about ourselves is incredibly important. Boy, if you want to grasp your importance, understand this doctrine here. Because Jesus Christ in his baptism and death on the cross shows to us how precious we are to him. Now, our sins and our appetites and our rebellion against God, these things are not precious to him. God is not impressed by our sin and our appetites, but we, as his creatures and as his children and as his brothers and sisters and as people created in the image of God and as the sons of Adam, we are precious to him. Our value is not found in what we've made of ourselves. Christ is not impressed in what Shane has done for himself. Shane has not done anything good for himself. Jesus Christ is impressed with us because he came and died for us. Allow me to try to illustrate it this way. This week, some items of Gandhi were sold. They were sold for the price of $1.8 million. If I have the list of things down correctly, it was a pair of eyeglasses, a pair of sandals, a pocket watch, and a rice bowl. Now, these things in and of themselves are almost absolutely worthless, perhaps $100 or so, depending on what the frames of the glasses are made out of and how nice of a pocket watch it is. The reason that these things are valuable is because they are identified with Gandhi. And they are identified with this Indian politician. And so the people of India find these things precious, even though these things in and of themselves are essentially worthless. It is the same way with human beings. Our value to God does not come in because, you know, we're a wonderful pair of sandals or we're a worn-out rice bowl. It comes to us because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ identified himself with us, and our value is not in ourselves, but in Christ's love for us. And this should lead us to worship Jesus Christ, because he has made us so much more valuable than these artifacts that the people of India have paid $1.8 million for. It's a little bit more complicated than that, but these things are valuable, not because of what they are in and of themselves, but because of their relationship to this great man, Gandhi. And the soul of the Christian is valuable, not in and of itself, but rather because of Jesus Christ's love for it. And it is the Spirit, we read on, who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now John shifts from two historical events. The historical events are the baptism and the death and resurrection, to how it is that we know that these things are true. None of us saw the crucifixion. None of us heard God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet we believe these things. Why do we believe these things? Because the person, and note by the way that it is only persons who can bear witness. Chairs do not bear witness. A person bears witness. The Holy Spirit bears witness to this. The Spirit cannot lie because he is truth. And all three bear witness of the truth. And so we have four separate accounts from the writers of the Gospel witnessing to the historicity of Christ's death, resurrection, and baptism. But most importantly, we have the Spirit confirming in our hearts that these things are true. Jesus really came in the flesh, but he really identified himself with humanity through his baptism, and he really shed his blood for us. And we are taught these things by the Spirit of truth and by the historicity of these things. They happened in time, and we have good and godly witnesses of this. Now, John goes on to say, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is a witness of God which he has testified of his Son." The apostle here is making the none too subtle philosophical point that all human beings have to trust other human beings. All of us trust our parents when they tell us that we are their children. Goodness, I trust that my parents are telling me the truth that I have a blue-eyed, curly-haired twin sister. I believe this on the testimony of my parents and on the fact she's got that round Walker chin. But the point that I'm making is that we have to trust them. My parents lied to me about the Tooth Fairy. They were really good about Santa Claus, but man, the Tooth Fairy was a big deal in my childhood. They lied to me about the Tooth Fairy, yet I believe them about my origins. Now, we also trust that that white material in the bottle marked Caesar dressing is such and not poison. So to move about as human beings in the most basic and fundamental sense, we must receive the witness of men. And John's point is that if we're willing to accept humans' witness, then we should immediately accept the witness of God. And the witness of God is that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And then in verse 11, John expands on this idea. He adds some more facets to his argument. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. The person who believes in the full biblical sense is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has the truth within himself actively witnessing to him. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is a witness of truth to all people, both from general revelation and the Word of God. As Stephen says to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you." The Holy Spirit has been witnessing to them of the truth of the gospel through Jesus Christ and the apostles' preaching, but they are rejecting it. When the gospel goes forward, the witness of the Holy Spirit goes forward as well. When a person rejects God's active witness of the truth, he has committed an act of blasphemy because he is implicitly calling God a liar. He's saying, even though what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, this is from Romans chapter 1, and even though his whole creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, they reject it. And in so doing it, they are not merely disbelieving God. It's not like they're thinking, oh God, he's telling a joke. They're calling God a liar. They're casting dispersions on the character of God. The God who sent his son Jesus Christ is a God who is hateful in their minds. He is not the kind God and the loving God that we know. They have not made him a liar in the sense of reality, but rather in the sense that they create a straw man, they create a conception of God within their own mind, and they call that person a liar. This is why it is so important not to disbelieve the gospel. Now look with me to verse 11. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we return to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies that God has given us eternal life and that the source of this life is in his Son. The person who has the Son or believes in him has eternal life. Without the Son of God, as taught by the apostles, there is no eternal life. God is here pressing again the exclusivity of the gospel claims. Have Jesus, have eternal life. Without Jesus, there is no eternal life. Both have to work together. And look now to verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And John then closes this section by telling us why he has written. The proto-Gnostics were claiming that those within the true church were not saved. Just as the Jehovah Witnesses say that we are not saved, we are not a part of the elect, just as the Roman Catholic Church, when they understand the doctrine, teaches that we are not saved, depending on how you read Vatican II. So the proto-Gnostics were saying that the people of the church were not saved. But John is reassuring them that they believe what was originally taught by the apostles, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he identified with sinners not only in being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and by being baptized, but also in the death of his body, and that they are saved and they have eternal life if they believe. They have no reason for fear or concern over their salvation because it is the Spirit of God within them that testifies of the truth of the historical events of the gospel and the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and is the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to pay for their sins. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to understand these things. Oh God, might we not resist your Holy Spirit. Teach each and every one of us, Lord, to not only believe the Word of God, but to submit ourselves to the testimony of the Spirit within us. Lord, we pray for those that we witness to. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit's work would be efficacious in them as it has been efficacious in us, so that they might come to salvation. Lord, we also pray for our time together this evening in the fellowship. Lord, might we honor you in all that we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.